Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. I am not Mark Anderson. I'm Fred Blankfein, so if anything goes wrong with this reading, you know who to blame, okay? It's an honor and a privilege to read these powerful observations by the Apostle Paul before today's lesson by Tom. It's Romans 1, verses 20 through 32. Please follow along. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, that is men, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May God bless this reading from this portion of his holy and inspired word.
I want to thank you so much for your presence this morning. Make sure I've turned my microphone on. And just thank Emily so much for leading us in worship, and just all of those who have shared in leading us in worship. Appreciate James's meditation and Fred stepping in Mark's place to read Scripture so beautifully for us. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, broken humanity in the absence of God, and has the passage of Scripture that you heard Fred read just a moment ago. And you'll notice as you read it, if you read it on that sheet, that there, as I say at the top of it, it is the English Standard Version adapted. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we look through this passage. I just want, as we start, though, to also join with those who have urged us to remember the men that are on our men's retreat who are worshiping right at this very same time out at Camp Shiloh, and join with us in worship. Also, there's a substantial group of women from our Spanish congregation that are on retreat. So we got two retreats going on at the same time, and it's a great day for it, wonderful day for it. I was up at the men's retreat yesterday, and it was a great group of men. I personally stayed away from the climbing tower. You know, I'm of an age now that there's just too much that could go wrong with the climbing tower. But there were a lot of those guys. Man, we got some real climbers here in our congregation, and they were. It's this new climbing tower that's been put up at Camp Shiloh, and I hope nobody comes back injured. We'll see. The men, you know, they still. I mean, I know I'm still 18 years old inside. I know that, you know, I never can imagine who that is when I look in the mirror, and they want to play football and basketball and climb the climbing towers and so forth. And, you know, it's just something that gradually the arthritis and the hurts and everything get to you, and you decide, oh, it's too much to lose in doing that, even though I would love to climb that climbing tower by myself. But you gradually learn. But there was a wonderful spirit there, a lot of good teaching, a lot of good sharing, and it was just a really great time. Good food as well, so it was a wonderful time. And we look forward also to having the women of the Spanish congregation back there. They're sharing in a wonderful retreat, and we just pray for all of them. We are in this journey through the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've been in this introductory chapter in Romans. And it's a powerful chapter. I remember starting with Paul talking about the gospel, about this event that God has done. This the word gospel means, as you know, good news. It's God's announcement of news of what he's done, as he speaks of himself as being set apart for this, for God's gospel, for God's announcement of what he has done in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to talk about Jesus, and he talks about his identity as the Son of David, as Son of God, in both senses, Son of God, through all of that. And how that gospel is God's power to save humanity, how it works both in the event itself and what he has done in Jesus, and also in the proclamation of that event as it goes along. It proclaims the Messiah of Israel, and thus continues and brings to its fulfillment that great story that God has been engaged with his people all through these ages. And also Jesus as Lord of the world, and leads to an understanding of what this whole world is about and how all the Gentiles can be brought into it. And so in that process, as Paul says, it shows God's righteousness. His righteousness is revealed. His faithfulness to what he has said he would do, his faithfulness to his promises long ago, as he brings that about into it in Jesus Christ, and allows that power to flow out not just simply to the Jews, but to all people, including so many of us here today. And that vision that Paul lays out, that sets the tone for all of the letter, is so rooted in what God has done, that the entire letter is ununderstandable without understanding that vision of God's action, not just of God's, as we've said many times, not just of God's direction of a new kind of moral direction or something like that, but of what he has actually done. It is the deed that comes first. But the thing that Paul also knows and believes is that deed of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of the world, the Son of God, dying on a cross. In other words, of God dying on that cross. And the creation of a new life that had never, ever been seen before in resurrection life in Jesus. That radical intervention of God, just absolutely unimaginable before it actually happened, that intervention of God corresponded to the need that human beings had. It was not done for nothing. It was not just a show of what God could do, but rather it corresponded to the profound brokenness, the profound darkness that Paul saw all around him as he looked out at the world that he was dealing with. And as he went into these cities, one city after another, telling this story, telling about what God had done to people that were worshiping all the gods of the Greco-Roman world, as well as to those that were in the synagogues worshiping the God of Israel. And that profound plight of human beings is fundamental to what Paul has to say. And as one looks at this chapter, you sort of see, as you heard Fred read, you see the end of that passage. This crescendo of all of these things. Now, in the translation that I've given you, I've in some ways given some different phraseology for some of them. Almost all of the words can be translated in more than one way, just in order to give you some variety in the feel of it. But you just read through this, Just as they did not think it fit to hold God in their knowledge, God handed them over to an unfit mind to do what ought not to be done. That's verse 28. Then going to verse 29. Filled with all, that's that word that we talked about before, all adikia, all unrighteousness or injustice could be translated either way and includes that and even more. Evil, greed is a good translation, but it's literally in the way in which it comes in, it's the desire for more. It's something of what Amy was talking about just a moment ago that is played on in our society. If we want more, we want the malice, full of envy, which also goes with the desire for more, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanders. Anybody been on the internet recently? Bullying, hate language. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient, rebellious against parents, not wanting to have a relationship with parents, senseless, promise breakers, people who make promises but cannot, will not keep them, unfeeling, merciless. So what, Paul? That's today's paper, isn't it? I mean, that's the newspaper that we read every day. The stories of those kinds of situations. And it was true then, and it's true now. This what Paul describes as this adokimos, this unfit mind that is there, that produces these destructive relationships, that produces alienation from each other, that produces the violence that we live with everywhere, all over in our world. It produces the fact that we expect the worst of each other. I have broken families and injustice, and we make promises that get broken almost immediately, sometimes with tremendous pain. We find new ways. We're inventors of evil. We find new ways to hurt each other and hurt ourselves. And then Paul caps it off by saying, not only do people do these things, these things become part of their affirmation of what is good in life. These things become part of their what they really approve of, their vision of how people should live. Greed especially, the desire for more, but also a lot of them, strife and deceit and gossip and all of these things. Being promise breakers becomes part of the life that people are accustomed to and that they live. There are numerous passages, as you know, perhaps know, and no doubt if you've studied Paul's letters, you know, in which Paul gives lists like this. And Paul can characterize lists like this in various ways. The way he does it here in this chapter is one, this unfit mind to do that. I put also on the front side of your sheet there, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and through 21. There he's working with a kind of different sort of contrast, but really that functions in many ways as the same, the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And he speaks of the works of the flesh. And you can see quite a few overlaps between the two lists that he gives. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how many of you read C.S. Lewis or like C.S. Lewis. One of C.S. Lewis's wonderful books is a book called The Great Divorce, in which it's kind of this dream kind of thing of in which he's looking into the boundary, so to speak, between heaven and hell, and he gives a portrayal of hell that is striking if you ever read it. It's not of fire and brimstone and all of that. It's not of, you know, pitchforks and red suits or any of those kinds of cliches. It's of a great gray city that people come to. And they don't even really recognize that it's hell when they get there. But it's just this gray city where everybody can have exactly what they want. Whatever it is. It automatically comes immediately. And they don't have to put up with anything from anybody. And so once any sort of conflict comes up, they all move away from each other. And this great gray city has just spread and spread and spread and spread across thousands of miles until everybody's isolated from everybody else and they're all living in their own little selves, turned inward. Just all that stuff that's just me, that's not God. Just my will, what I want. And that image, I think he draws it probably right here from this passage, that people, as they go into the stuff they want, it creates a kind of hell. Now, he's not trying to say that's what hell's going to be like. It's just a supposal for the sake of the story that he's writing. But at the same time, it's an interesting view that we, in a sense, are all the time creating a hell for ourselves. But for Paul, the reason he's talking about this is not just to say, oh, it's so horrible and terrible and everything, but to say, this is why Jesus came. This is why God does what he does. It's on the basis of this that the righteous faithfulness of God is revealed. It's because the problem is so deep that it has to be met with God dying for us on the cross. And it has to be met with a new life, with a life beyond death, a life of resurrection. This is why God intervenes in Jesus, to forgive, to heal, to reconcile. This is why the righteousness of God comes. And so Paul, as he leads up to that description, that great, grave, abominable city that's portrayed there in verses 29 to 31. He wants us to have the sense of just how bad things are. Now, as you know, as we began talking about last time, that this section really goes back a verse or two. In fact, I've included verse 18 there in your reading, instead of just simply beginning in verse 9:20, because in a sense, the idea that's flowing through this is that of God's wrath on things. And one might, as one reads this, think that what's going on is that Paul is really trying to convince us that things are so bad with human beings that God is right to be really, really angry. He is to be wrathful toward us. But when the surprising thing, of course, is that when you read the narrative, read this section, it's so much more complicated than that. Paul traces the problem not just to the fact that we invent evil and hurt each other and hurt ourselves and are, you know, promise breakers and all of those things, but to a fundamental brokenness of our lives. The vices that he lists there that are kind of that great gray city are the symptoms of this more basic breakdown of thinking and thinking about our lives and what motivates our lives and how it is that we live. Paul's fundamental argument as you work through it, and I've tried to underline some things and boldface them and so forth in the text and translate them in a way that you can kind of get the idea, is that there has been a disconnect by human beings from fundamental reality, the truth of God, the reality that I am a creature of God. So in a sense, this story reaches all the way back to the first verses of the Bible. It reaches all the way back and takes up that idea of us being God's creatures, and says that human beings have lost the connection with that fundamental truth of God. The way in which he expresses it, you can see it as a kind of this theme, that repeated drumbeat all the way through the passage. It starts back there in verse 18, where he talks about the fact that human beings, by their injustice, they suppress the truth. suppress the truth. And he's going to unfold what that truth is later on. Then verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the likeness of an image of a mortal human. And as we talked about last time, you know, it's not just finding a different glorious God. That actually what people do is they, whereas they are to be the image of God, where human beings are to be God's image as it's in creation, and to be his vice regents, as it were, in the world that he's created, that we not only lose track of the real God, but we substitute for him. We want some sort of God, but we substitute for God something that's an image of the likeness of us or of other things in the world. We go for stuff that's even below ourselves. For our money and our power and all of the things that are there, plus, of course, all the various kinds of idols of the ancient world and in our own world as well. So they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a likeness of an image of a mortal human and of birds and animals and creeping things and so on. And then it comes up again in the verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Over and over again. I mean, in a sense, that could be an echo of like Genesis 3, of listening to the serpent rather than listening to God or whatever. But it's that character of human beings, of not wanting God to be the God of their lives, but rather being quite comfortable with a God that's under my control, as it were. And then it goes on in the last iteration of this in verse 28. They did not think fit to hold God in their knowledge. They didn't have a place for the real God, the God of the universe, in their world. They had gods, all kinds of things, but they would not have God. And of course, for Paul and for reality, just because we don't have a place for God in our thinking doesn't make God any less God. He's not up for a vote. He doesn't submit to our judgment about whether he ought to exist or not. But he is always there. But human beings experience it a different way. We think that we're declaring our independence, that we're taking control of our own lives. But Paul says, the reality is you think that you're declaring your independence, but you're actually moving into deception, into self-deception, because you're not dealing with the reality of your own existence. We grow alienated from that deepest reality of ourselves, our deepest truth about us before anything else, that we are God's creatures, that God is our God, and that our glory is in being who we are, being whom God created us to be. Now, God, in a sense, makes that possible by giving us freedom. That's one of the underlying themes of all of this, that we have freedom. And he creates us in, as I just said a moment ago, in his own image, to be his image in the world. But we use that freedom that comes with being created in the image of God in order to break the relationship with God, to break the reality that we live in, and ultimately to break each other. That's what that list there at the end is. It's just all the different ways that we break each other. And amazingly, as Paul talks about God's wrath here, God's wrath is something he's going to refer to numerous times, and in one sense, it's something that is sort of the judgment at the end of time. But the wrath that he's talking about in the present here is not God punishing people for doing all these bad things. It is simply, it's simply letting them go, letting them do what they think they want to do. The phrase is God hands them over. It's paradidomi in Greek, and it gets translated, God gave them up, God handed them over. God can be translated in a variety of ways. God hands them over to do what they want to do. You can see it. I've underlined it actually in dotted lines there on the front of your sheet that it comes up three different times. It's like, again, this drumbeat running through. God hands them over. It's simply letting them do what they think they want. Human beings can do wonderful things. They can do noble things. But the reality is we spend more of our energy messing up our lives than we do in being the children of God, children of the King. We do harm on all kinds of levels, internationally and globally and on the small levels of the way in which we hurt each other and hurt ourselves. And so it's this great exchange that Paul is talking about. People have lost contact with reality. They've lost contact with the truth of God. And because of that, God lets them do what they live in this self-deception, and it goes into that list that's there at the end of the chapter. They're unrighteous, unjust, evil, greedy, desiring more, malice, envy, murder, strife, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, insolent. But the problem is in the deep thinking. They can't think with God present in their lives. And so they are given over to a kind of darkness, they're futile in their thinking. They're, as he says in verse 21, their senseless hearts are dark and claiming to be wise. They become foolish. So that great exchange of the truth for falsehood and for rejecting God and distortion of God is that basic human problem that Paul is talking about. And the amazing thing about what he's going to write and what he is writing is that in spite of all of that, in spite of the fact that God's wrath at this time takes the form of just letting us do our own thing, God's not satisfied with wrath. He has come in Jesus for reconciliation, for forgiveness, for salvation, for renewal, for bringing us life. And that's what this gospel is about. It responds to the depth of us messing up our lives. Now, I wanted to get to the verses 26 and 27. And this, because Paul wants to vividly and forcefully illustrate the problem. And so he points his readers to the well-known and notorious practice of the society around them. And it's described as I translated there, verse 26, "For this reason God handed them over to passions of dishonor, for both their women exchanged the natural relationship for that contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, letting go of the natural relations with women, were inflamed with desire for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the exchange for their error." This is an important passage and one that obviously has all kinds of ramifications for the present day. But it talks about this situation in which both women and men, he doesn't want to leave anybody out, the whole of the human race, and to deal with the entirety of the society that he's writing to, that they exchange their natural relations for unnatural. And as all of you are very aware of all of the kinds of issues that, or maybe you are aware of the kinds of issues that come up around this and around a text like this, as it has lived on in our society and lives in our society today. Paul, I believe, truly, and the more I've studied this and really gone into it in as much detail as I can go into it, is talking about something that has to do with the whole of that society, with much of it, not everybody, of course, in the society. But it is the kind of pattern of what was going on in that society that, on a widespread level, that there were people, primarily the form that it usually takes has to do with men, but Paul includes women here as well. But it's men, primarily married men, with wives kept safely at home so that their children will no doubt be legitimate, that those married men seek sexual stimulation without the danger of having children, with through relationships with boys and with young men. It was a widely known, widely approved, also widely criticized practice in the ancient world, as well as those same married men having sexual relations with slaves and with prostitutes and so forth. Paul is dealing with that. It was well known about the whole society. It was famous. It's often satirized. It's often discussed in the world. It grows. There's been huge amounts of research about it and discussion of it. In some ways, I think it grows from the fact that so few marriages, at least in those that were in much of society, were marriages that had any real attraction to them. They were marriages between families, marriages for various purposes, but not marriages of deep relationship. There was always the kind of ideal that it could become that, but they were not that at their basis. And so these people sought sexual satisfaction in ways that are sort of very comparable to pornography today and comparable to other kinds of practices of our day. The thing that I want to say that I think is really important for us as we think about it is that, and it's something that has developed really in the last few years, is that the thing that I don't believe Paul is talking about is that rather small percentage of people who find themselves growing up with same-sex attraction. That's not a huge problem for the world. As it is in our time, and probably was then, it was a small percentage of people. In our day, as the statistics go, they used to say 10%. Nowadays, the statistics, they usually say something on between 3 and 4% of people are that way. According to the statistics I've read, in New York State, it's 3.8% of people are gay, lesbian, transgender, or bisexual. 3.8%, probably higher for men, lower for women, and so forth. But it is not the great dominating thing of society that Paul is talking about here. It is not an exchange in which one changes who one is in order to go after some sort of sexual satisfaction. It is people who find themselves in their nature simply growing up with that same-sex attraction that leads them to want romantic and intimate relationships with people of their own sex. And that is a fundamental difference between that reality and what Paul is saying. And I think it's something that, because of the impact of texts like this, that we still live with the lack of truth, with the people's inability to speak the truth about their own lives. I put there at the bottom of your sheet some books in small print there, but you can look them up. Justin Lee Torn, Wesley Hill, Washed and Waiting, Sally Gary, Loves God, Likes Girls, Matthew Vine's God and the Gay Christian. The thing that it seems to me is so important in our day is simply truth and testimony of how things are. And I would urge you, if you have questions about any of these things, just to think. I know that people are all over the map on trying to understand this. And these books don't agree with one another, but read some of them simply as testimony. Sally Gary is a person who is a member of the Churches of Christ. Justin Lee and Wesley Hill. Wesley Hill is attractive to me because he's a New Testament scholar. Justin Lee has great testimony about his own experience and so on. So, but notice that these are books that have become possible. Justin Lee and Wesley Hill both are from Southern Baptist background. Sally Gary is from Churches of Christ and so on, and speaks at lectureships and so on. That their testimony has only really been possible in very recent years, as it's become safe enough for them to face the possibility of the loss of jobs and to tell their stories. I can't testify to what it's like to grow up that way. What I can testify to is just my own experience in counseling people. And I've been counseling people for many years now, And it has been that growing realization that when I talk to a person that has same-sex attraction, and I've talked to people in this congregation and from other situations as well, that I have never yet experienced anybody who chose that. They may have different attitudes toward same-sex attraction. They may find it good or bad, but I have never experienced anybody that chose it. Maybe you know somebody. I'm sure there have got to be some people out there. They just don't come my way, but I've never experienced it. And the thing that I, you know, if so far as it can be testimony for me, I know in myself, and I bet it's the same with you, that you, and I, at least I'll say it that way, never at any point in my life had a crossroads when I decided that I was going to be heterosexual. It just doesn't happen. Nor is it something that could ever be changed in me. It just doesn't happen that way. It's not the way people grow up. And so it's important for us to hear what Paul is saying about the brokenness of society, and also to hear the testimony of real people, the real truth of their lives. Now, sex in all sorts of ways can be broken. It can be broken in a thousand ways on, you know, among straight people like myself and others, any people that are gay and lesbian and so forth. All brokenness is everywhere. But we need to deal with that as human beings dealing with people created and loved by God. That's the message that Romans brings. Not one of categorizing a small percentage of people as kind of having a sin that they cannot repent of and that they are ultimately banned for from God's grace. And so I think that it's really important for us to think clearly, especially if we're going to be true to Romans 1, because Romans 1 is about truth, the truth of God, the truth of the way God has created us to be, and to take that very seriously, and to be willing to listen to what other people experience. And I have to say that it's that sort of thing that has pushed me to think more deeply about many of these issues. And I'm sure it's probably been the same with most of you, that you've experienced people, you know the struggles, you've heard the stories of people that are dealing with these things. And there comes a kind of disconnect, and can this passage apply, and so forth. Paul is looking at a very real, deep problem that goes across his society. He's not looking at a small percentage of people. He's looking at the range of humanity that is manifested in society. And it, because it involves that exchange that people have left behind who they really are. Whether it's the women who've left behind their genuine feelings, and he doesn't specify there, it could be in the sense of, you know, of same-sex attraction, not same-sex attraction, but same-sex actions, or it could be in other ways, like leaving behind their feelings by putting a child out on the garbage heap. Very common practice in those days, exposing children, going against that which is their natural feeling. Or whether it's the much celebrated way of men, older men, taking a boy under their wing and being a mentor to him, but also having sexual favors from him, all that was so common in the ancient world. Just read about it and you'll learn it. It is that truth that is the important thing. Whatever breaks the truth of God breaks us, breaks the truth about us, and breaks us ultimately. And we need to not suppress the truth, but to deal with it with the grace that this is. This is a gospel of God knowing everything that's broken in us. And because he knows all the things that are broken, he comes with this radical love, dies for us, and gives us his grace in a way that we could not have imagined, opens up life for us that we could never have seen before. And we, every single broken one of us, needs that grace. No finger pointing that does not come back to oneself. We are all there. But that as we avoid the finger pointing, we also learn to point our lives to that great love that is breaking in Jesus Christ, the truth of God's love. That's the reason that God's faithful righteousness flows out of his wrath at all the mess that we've made. That's why his love breaks out. That's why it has to be on trusting him. We couldn't do anything about it. We trust him that he has done what it takes, that he has done in Jesus, dying for us, what it takes for us to have a relationship with him. And so we come. We come to him and expect that transformation and experience it, even as we look and see all of the ways in which we have messed up our own lives. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for the fact that you care about how we mess up our lives, for the fact that you love us in spite of all the ways that we rebel against you, sin against each other, for the ways that we go our own way and use this tremendous gift of freedom that you've given to us in order to destroy your image among us and in us. For the fact that we, knowing what to do, we so often go directly against the best that we know, and we sin against you and ourselves. And that knowing that, Father, you have come for us in an astonishing gift of grace, the gift of yourself, that is able to overcome even death. And with that, every possible brokenness of our lives. And as we learn to trust in you and what you've done, draws us into your life and your love, and ultimately that life that is embodied in Jesus' resurrection. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may enter this good news, your good news of what you have done, as you have not been satisfied with wrath, but have come for us in your astonishing love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing with this time and being patient with me in this morning. And I want us, as we conclude our worship service, to go back to where we began. Would you stand as we share these verses that we started our worship with? The earth is the Lord's, and all that's in it, the world and those who live in it. He has founded it on the seas. He's established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully. They will receive blessing from Yahweh and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.